Church, I ask that you pray with me now that we would ask the Holy Spirit to come down and to bless his preached word, that he would be with us as we hear it now. So please pray with me. Father God, we know that your word is sufficient to mature us, to grow us as your disciples for your glory. So Lord, please attend to the preaching of your word now, that it would fully conform to the scriptures, and that it would aid us in our salvation, in our sanctification, and in our striving to live all godliness to your glory. And we ask all this in Jesus' name, and amen. Church, I ask if you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 12. We'll be going through verses 1 through 19. The book of Acts, as we've been seeing, is this story. So it says the book of Acts. And so sometimes we think Acts of the Apostles, which is true, but it really is the Acts of the Holy Spirit and how he is growing his church. And we've seen this. And the Holy Spirit, if we think of a way of looking or of illustrating the Holy Spirit, at times water is a great illustration of this. We see it in baptism and what goes on, a pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And so we've seen water being poured out onto the church. Jerusalem first, the water goes. And then it's been a more of a flood. It pours out over even to Samaria and Judea, as we see. And then we see it pouring out to that Ethiopian eunuch, if you remember. And he was baptized. And then he took the gospel out into Africa. We see the water continuing to flow out into Cornelius and to his household as it's poured out, and it continues to go. And then we're seeing now the pagan world of Antioch is being flooded by the gospel, that it is being poured out. The Holy Spirit is going out and is converting and is teaching Christians. So we see this, and we're going to continue to see this with Paul. We're about to get to Paul and his missionary journeys. Chapter 13 and for the rest of the book is about Paul going out, taking that Holy Spirit, the water covering the earth, the gospel, the glory covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so we will see this. But today, we're not quite to the point where we're going to go back out into the world. We're coming back to Jerusalem. This is the last time that we're seeing here that God is going to, he's going to show us here. He's going to come back. A final glimpse of what the church is doing in what they are facing in Jerusalem. What we are seeing here is the last, the epilogue of Peter, of what is going on here in this story. It's going to record Peter's captivity and his escape from King Herod. We're also going to hear and we're going to meet some of the architects of the Bible, some who wrote the Gospels, some who wrote the epistles, not just Paul, but others. We're going to see all of this. A good reminder here that God does not forget his people. Yes, he is taking the gospel out, but he doesn't forget Jerusalem church. And so we will see that here today. The amazing strength on display of what God does and the confidence that we have in him. So church, I ask that you would stand with me now as Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 19 is read. Hear God's word. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and has rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice and her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison and how he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Please be seated. So we've seen this, that the book of Acts, it gives us the mission of the church. The reason that your elders have chose this book to be the book that I would be going through to preach next is a picture of, well, what are we called to do, and what is God doing, and how does God work through us to bring about that mission? We see that we are to be witnesses in the name of Jesus to the nations. We are to build. This builds upon that great commission that we read at the end of Matthew 28. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, bringing them into the church, and teaching them, catechizing them, for in all that I have commanded, and lo, I am with you to the end of the age. Our calling, our mission is evangelistic. We've seen the pattern that we've gone thus far from Jerusalem to Samaria to Judea to the ends of the earth to the nations. We've seen how the kingdom has flowed out. And last week we saw how Barnabas was that picture for us of what was going on to the nations. That Barnabas recognized that through ordinary people sharing their faith, God was building his church. And so Barnabas goes and he preached the gospel to them in much the same way that they were already hearing. And many more were converted. And then he saw that he needed others, not just himself. And so he goes and he gets Saul all the way about 100 miles to Tarsus, and he gathers them and he says, "These people need to be taught." And so he sees in the instruction of the preaching of the word that God works to build up the church, even these Gentiles, even these pagans. And this is what we see here. So we see all through the book of Acts our mission. And don't skip this, because we're going to see it here today, and the means and the method and the instruments, the way the Holy Spirit grows his church. He tells us what to do, and he shows us, and he gives us the power to do it through means, through instruments. God is sovereign, and he does what he wills, and he promises not only to grow his church, but how he'll grow his church. And so thus far, we've seen the preached word as one of those means. We've seen the sacraments of baptism, like for Cornelius and for the eunuch and for all these being brought into the church. But today we're going to see the hardest, the most confusing at times method and tool that the Holy Spirit uses, which is prayer. The role of prayer in how God grows his church. This is what we're going to look at, this third means of grace, this ordinary way in which we are to hold fast to as we go forth and that we go and we witness in the name of Jesus. So today what we're going to look at is we're going to look at the situation of the Jerusalem church again, the next wave of persecution that comes. And we're going to see through that what God is doing. Then we're going to look at prayer in a few ways. We're going to look at the nature of prayer and the deliverance that we see in Peter. And then we're going to see prayer and unbelief and the role that the church, even in the church, even in the weakest of prayer, what God does in working through this. So let us now first turn then to looking at the situation of what Peter has in this. And by looking at the first verses itself here. Up to this point, the persecution of the church had waned. It had stopped. If you remember the last time we saw this great persecution, it was coming through Saul. Saul was the instrument, the ravager of the church, and he was going to do all he could to destroy it. And the way that God stopped that was he converted Saul. He didn't kill him. He didn't say, "You're my enemy." He loved him and gathered him into the church and says, "No, you're going to be this zeal that you have to persecute me, you're going to now use to grow and to spread my name." And so we see a pause of sorts in the persecution and through this conversion. But now a new ravager has come to the church that is coming and seeking to destroy these Christians. And so it starts this way. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So here's this new wave that's about to be unleashed here that we see in these chapters. As we see what's going on here, likely, what is the cause of this? Why did Herod do this? It's possible, like probable, that what's going on in Antioch and others, that the Christian church is expanding and that they no longer need to follow the ceremonies and the rules of the, they don't need to become Jews in order to be blessed by God. They don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to be going back to the temple. And to this level, to the Jews of Jerusalem, that was very disconcerting. Stephen, in his prayers, in his sermon before he was martyred, he said this exactly was going to happen. He said that the God was in the mystery he's revealing, and he's turning to the Gentiles, and he is turning to them in bringing salvation about. And he was stoned for it by the Jews. And so this is exactly what's going on, and now we're seeing another wave of persecution. Herod the king arrested James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, who is the John of the writer of the Gospels, the writer of the letters. This is the first martyr of the apostles that come, and he is executed. And to understand what's going on in this persecution, we need to understand who Herod is here, this and who this person is. This is not the Herod of the Gospels, right? This is not the murderer of the babies of Matthew chapter 2. This is the grandson of that Herod the Great. Herod the Great, actually, he has had a very wicked family line, as we shall see. But Herod had passed, and he was actually, the way he passed was his son killed him. So his son, and I can never, the syllables for this are always challenging, so I'm just going to say it with confidence in the name, and then I'm sure I almost had it with confidence. Aristobulus, that sounds good, right? Aristobulus was the name. This is the son of Herod the Great, and he killed his dad for the power of the throne. And his son, who is this king, King Herod Agrippa, he is sent to Rome to learn and to be educated and to grow into the power structure of the Romans. And so This King Herod that we are reading about now in Acts chapter 12, he goes and he rubs shoulders with future emperors. He befriends two key emperors, the Caligula and Claudius are his classmates, if you will, his friends. He grows very closely with them. And it gets to that point where when Claudius takes the, the emperorship, when he takes the throne, if you will, he remembers his friend, Herod, and he puts Herod in charge of all of the land, which used to be done by a prefect of Rome, like Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was a prefect of a governorship of a certain sliver of the land. But by this point, when Claudius was emperor, all the land, all of Judea, all of the Palestine was under one authority, all of Rome, and King Herod is put in charge, and he is over it. This man is a consummate politician. He knew how to play the game. He learned in Rome how to do this. When he would do what the Romans wanted, he would do that. What the Jews wanted, he would do that. He was a politician following the whims of the people. So in the time we see this record of what the Jews were seeing, they see these upstarts, Christians, coming and causing all of this turmoil that was going on here in the land. And Herod wanted to show that he respected the Jews. I mean, this is really what he tried his best to do it. We do have other records outside of scriptures. The Mishnah records what Herod Agrippa does at the feasts of the temple. He would bring his first fruits. He would always want to be and show that he was faithful to God. So he would bring his basket before everyone else and put it in front. He did all that he could to show himself to be a man of the people and following their God. So when these Christians were coming and doing all these things and not following the Jewish faith and causing all of this consternation, he said, okay, I'm going to take care of this. And I'm going to show you. And so we see here there is a test that he puts. And the first thing he does is he captures and he executes one of the three inner sanctum, inner circle apostles, James. The three, James, Peter, and John were the three, the inner three that Christ himself labeled. The first among equals, he called it. And so this test was to see what would the people do if I take one of their leaders and I kill him. So we see it here. He says he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw it pleased the Jews, he waited. He saw what were they going to do. It pleased them. So he says, okay, I'm going to go to the next one. And I'm going to do that too. Peter, I'm going to go get him. So he does. And he grabs him. But there's a problem for him. And it is of the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So he knew enough to know that of that time, the tradition was no executions during these 2 weeks of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, also known as Passover. It was a time that they would not do that. So instead of just killing him outright, taking Peter's life immediately, he throws him into prison and he waits. We don't know exactly when within this feast, but if it was in the beginning, he would have been in there for about 2 weeks. And that was the time that we see here. Because it says here in verse 3 and following, this was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. Four squads. This is enemy number one, apparently. Apparently, Peter was the most dangerous man that they had out there, to the point where they had to bring in four watches of soldiers. They were going to 24-hour watch, four sections. There had 16 soldiers that were going to constantly guard him. They were going to have two chained to him at all times and two outside the door, all times, on a watch, 24/7, rotating because of the dangerous man of what Peter did. And what did Peter do? He preached the gospel. That's what Peter did. He took the name of Jesus in the love that he had for the Jews, and he shared the free offer of salvation to all, to the Jew and the Gentile. Peter was used for both. That was the crime that he did and the danger that he was to the Jews and to the Romans, simply preaching the word. And this is of a time then when the church really had no hope. They were killing their leaders. There was really no hope for Peter. What hope did Peter have? I mean, look, he was chained by guards after guards within the center of the Roman power base. They were beleaguered. This was the Jerusalem church. They were overwhelmed. They were helpless. There was nothing they could do. Well, except one thing. There was one thing that the church could do. But the weight of where they were in this church, you just got to feel it. This is Passover. This is the same time that their Savior Christ, that our Savior, in the same situation died. This is a picture of a hopelessness for Peter. Oh, it's going to happen again. Oh, another time of Passover. Our leaders are going to die. We are going to die. There's going to be no stopping this. This king has it out for us. No hope. Except prayer. This is all they had. This is the point of where we see it here in verse 5, where it says, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. This is all they could do. What would the world do if a leader of a people like this was cast into prison? Maybe if they had power, they'd try to break him out. Or if they didn't, they just cause havoc. They would go. We see it maybe in the Middle East even today, where there are those who take prisoners, right? They kidnap. They bring in violence. They just bring it really hard for the ruling class, the ruling authorities. But this is not what the Christians do. They pray. It's all they could really do. The world saw this as a foolish thing. There was really no power in it. Even today, they see this as, that's great. You go ahead and pray. See how that takes, what that brings about. But nevertheless, this is what the Christians did. They earnestly prayed. They prayed earnestly. They agonized. It's like a picture of reaching out. They stretched out to God in a way, zealously pleading with God to free Peter. And God was going to answer this. God was going to give them this. But before we get there, before we see prayer in all of its power, we need to understand, step back for just a second and see the nature of prayer in what we are seeing here today. We are surrounded today on TV, on internet, on radio, on every form of media with those pastors who stand in a pulpit, and they say that God never wants you to suffer. God is not a God of suffering. He promises that he wants to take away every malady that you have, every pain in your body, every weakness of your pocketbook. He wants to give you health and wealth. He never wants you to suffer. He's a loving God. So have faith. Pray to him. Ask him to remove that cancer. Ask him for that new car or new house. Ask him for that spouse. Have faith. And if you have faith, he'll give it to you. And if you don't get it, because you're lacking faith. It's the faith that gives you these things. There are so many heretics that we see here today. And I will name a few from the pulpit for us to warn you against. Those who are probably the most affluent in America. The greatest one is a man by the name of Joel Osteen. And that the man who says there is really no hell, there is no punishment, there is only that striving after the best life possible. That message is so attractive. He has the largest church in the United States in Lakewood, Texas. He has 4 services each Sunday filled to capacity in a building of 16,800 people. Every Sunday, hearing the message, God wants me to be happy. God wants, if I just have faith, he's going to show me how to do this. Or how about, have you ever heard of this in Australia, Hillsong? The church in Australia, it's and all that the music that it sends out, the good music that it does, it feeds the ministry of a health and wealth gospel system of the pastors in Hillsong. These are false teachers, for they say that the way that which God works is to manipulate them from a way of praying the way I will teach you. The techniques are what you need to do. They wouldn't say it exactly like this, but this is what it is. You manipulate God and he will give you what he is. Pull back the handle of whatever lever it is, whatever vending machine, however way you push this buttons, grace falls out. If you just pray, if you just do it, otherwise he won't hear you. Church, I got to tell you right now, listen to me here. This is a truth. This is true about what we are seeing. God is not deaf. God hears your prayers, all of them. He hears every prayer that you have. 100% certainty. I can tell you this without a doubt in all that it says in the scriptures, that we pray, all those who pray in the name of Christ are heard by God. You don't have to shout. You don't have to give a first fruit offering with a certain amount of money to show that you're serious. God hears your prayers. Okay, so then why do they go unanswered? Right? Why? If that's true, if you say, preacher, if you say that 100% God hears me, then why am I still suffering? Why doesn't he hear me? That's a false question. He does hear you. He hears you. He always answers. He always gives you an answer. But as the saying goes, sometimes he says no. Sometimes he says not now. And sometimes he says wait. But he always answers. Think about this. Christ himself, the time of his, when he was most facing that the weight of what was about to take place in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was praying so earnestly, as it says here, that his blood vessels were bursting and blood was coming out of Christ. And he says this, let this cup pass from me. Father, I pray. Does Jesus name it? Right? Does he say, I name this, Lord, that you would let it pass, and I claim it by your love? That's what takes place. Absolutely not. He says, let this pass, but your will be done. And God answers him by giving him that cup of wrath. If he had taken it away, none of us would be here today. If Jesus, in that prayer, in that stress, in all that was about to him be faced, if God said, I hear your prayers, I got you, I don't want anyone to suffer, especially my son, so I'm going to let this pass. If that took place, then none of us would be able to approach the holy God, because we would not be righteous, we would be sinners, and would have no hope. God answered. He answered by putting his son to death for us. And if you think about this, do you think that the church was not just praying for Peter, but also for James? Do you think that when James was captured, when he was taken away, that the church didn't pray for him, but now they prayed for Peter? Like James died, but Peter is rescued because the church? Nope. The people were praying for James, and he was executed. God always answers prayer. He always is in control. The hardest thing for us to understand this, the hardest place for us to be, the reason this is such a hard means by which God works us is that we have to submit ourselves to his timing, to his will, to his plan, and not our own. That is really hard. And I understand that. But when we don't have the immediate satisfaction of what we're asking for, that doesn't mean that God is not listening to you. That means that he is working because he is God, because he is sovereign, because he is Lord, and because he does all for the good for those who love him. That he is able to do it. So what we see that we must understand what prayer is. And as we come now to what we see what's about to happen with Peter, we must take this into consideration. God is no vending machine, and there's no trickery with God. He is in control, and he uses our prayers to do both James and Peter. And so let us now look. Let us look at the prayer and deliverance that starts in verse 6. The people, they learned some valuable lessons on really what the Holy Spirit was doing and the means of prayer. They were understanding this. What was the people's response to when Peter was taken? Earnest prayer. They were striving, agonizing prayer. What was Peter's reaction to this? This is what's so amazing. Prayer was a big part of what was going on with Peter, undoubtedly. We see it through what we've walked with Peter, and we've seen him praying, going to quiet places and learning, and that's the vision that he gets about Cornelius. He was praying. He was sitting there and he was doing it. So there's definitely a pattern for Peter, but we also see that he trusted God. He saw that God was in control. Look and see what it says. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. bound with chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. The night had come. Peter knew when Passover was ending. He knew the time. He knew this is it. This is my last day. This is my last night. And look at how Peter stressed. He just fell asleep. He just slept there. This is what Peter writes in later in his letters. 1 Peter 5 says this, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." Peter knew the care, the love, the affection that God had for him, even in the circumstance of being chained by soldiers, by having soldiers right outside the door. He commands us, humble yourselves, church. Cast your cares on God. He cares for you. This is what Peter wrote, and this is what Peter showed. Just trust. This is the opposite of what the world says and what we see out there, and many, maybe even with us, is that we got to learn to toughen up. We got to get some thick skins. We got to learn to deal with this world, that we need to just toughen up and in our sufferings just move on or figure out a way for us to get out of it. No. We need to humble ourselves and throw all of our cares, all of our anxieties, all of it to God. That's how we're to pray. This is how the Psalms teach us to pray. Much of the challenge that we get in how we know how to pray is because we don't sing the Psalms. We don't read the Psalms, which teach us in the laments. Lord, how long are you going to let this happen? How long are the enemies going to surround me? Your will be done. That's every lament. You, Lord, are in charge. You are king. Lord, I don't know why all of these enemies are doing this. I don't know why we're losing, but you are in charge. And we see that in the Psalms. We see that with Peter. So when he was sleeping, he's resting in his final night. He let God worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. That is the pattern that we see here in Peter. And then what happens? And behold, and look, is what the text says. An angel of the Lord stood next to him, and the light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Can you imagine this scene? How funny this is. Peter is sleeping so hard that the angel has to poke him, right? He comes in, the light turns on. Right, the light is shining in the cell from an angel of God. And he goes, "Wake up, Peter." Pokes him. "Wake up." He pokes him again. He says, "Get up. Put your sandals on." So he does. Peter gets alone and he wakes up. Peter doesn't even buy what's going on here. He thinks this is a vision. This is another one of those sheet moments where the sheet is coming down. And so, okay, I'm going to go with this. I'm dreaming because even I don't believe I'm going to be rescued. And yet your will be done. So I will gird my loins, if you will. That is, they have these long sort of cloaks. And so if you've ever heard that term, gird your loins, that means wrap the cloak up above your knees by your belt so you can run fast. That's what this is talking. So the angel is saying, "Hey, we're going to start. We need to run. So put your pants on, so to speak, put your shoes on, and we're going to go." And this is what they did. And not until he gets out of not just the first wave, but that second sentry post, Peter starts going, "Hey, you know, this might be real. I might actually be out of prison right now and doing what this is. This is a jailbreak. This is really happening." Answer to prayer for Peter. A miracle was taking place. This shows us, again, some lessons that we can have for ourselves in prayer. We can see these things. First and foremost, look at God's timing here. He could have rescued Peter any time during those 2 weeks, but he waits to the very night that everything is hopeless, that he's about to come, and he then, at the very last moment, right when execution takes place or is about to, he frees him. And this should teach us something. God is in control. It is God's timing. And so, yes, God at times wants you to suffer. I don't know why that is, but it is for our good and his glory that we are at times suffering. It is in his plan sometimes for us to not be rescued right away, or sometimes not to be rescued in this world at all. And yet God be the glory. But we must learn that it is God's timing. This is one of those things that we learn through prayer. Not how to manipulate him, but how for him to change us so that we can rely on our King to know that he's just in control. Humble ourselves. The second that we see here is this balance that we get between what happens to James and what happens to Peter. Both important leaders. Both were in the inner three, if you will. Both called by Christ to shepherd. Peter was delivered. James was executed. Why? Is it because Peter had more to do? Because Peter was more important? Doesn't say that. Peter does have more to do, likely, but what we must see here is after this rescue, we don't hear anything more from Peter. So it's not as though there's all these other things that are going to happen with Peter. He'll still be an apostle. He'll still, for a time, he'll be serving, but the story is shifting to Paul. And so this very moment, as soon as he's rescued, he goes off and he departs, never to hear again what's going on. So why does God rescue Peter and not Paul? Because God is sovereign in all things, and he is honored and blessed in the saving of Peter and in the execution of James. He is glorified in the life of Peter, and he's glorified in the death of James. It's not for us to make this call as to how this works. We can walk with people in the suffering. This is not a call for us to be arrogant and to say, oh, you've just lost a loved one. Just suck it up. God's in control. The pain of this world is still hard, and we're still called and commanded to love and to walk one another. But we must see that the hope that we have is that God is in control of all of it. There's always a purpose in suffering and in rescue. That God is the God of the heavens, who created all things and is recreating. So we must see in our prayer that prayer, the proper prayer, isn't just when it happens to our benefit that we see. Benefit meaning what we're praying for. But true prayer is that which we rely on God and we let him be God in his timing and in his outcome. The last is the most important here. The last lesson that we see is the spiritual deliverance. The picture that we have here, the picture that we sang of Charles Wesley here today, because Charles Wesley's song that we sang, And Can It Be, is patterned after this. This is Charles Wesley saying, I am Peter. And he's saying that all of us are Peter in the spiritual deliverance that comes in the power of prayer, in the power and the rescue, in our hopelessness, what the gospel delivers us from. Peter was in a hopeless situation. Just picture Peter here now. Soldier, chained. Not really easy to get away from. And then outside the door, not one, but two soldiers. No hope. He's sleeping. He doesn't have any plan. He has nothing that's going on. There's no way to escape. His heart isn't even seeking to escape. This is the picture of our sin. We are chained to our sin to such a capacity that we have no hope, that we're surrounded by it with soldiers. And then they, every 6 hours, they're replaced. We are weighted down by our sin apart from our Savior. And so, this is what he says in And Can It Be. This is what we sang. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. What a picture this is, that freedom of the chains that fall off, this thine eye diffused a quickening ray. That sounds pretty old and weird what it says, but basically I don't even see the quickening ray. I mean, I can't, my eyes are diffused. I'm sleeping even in the midst of light. That's what my sin does. But I was awakened by the Spirit. The dungeon was full of light and my chains fell off. My heart was free and I rose and I went forth and I followed thee. This is what we see here as the pattern. This is the lesson of how we are to pray, that God is in control and that he loves and that he saves. That there is really no hope for any sinner to be saved. And yet, because we're surrounded, we're bound, we have nothing. But yet, God does save and he does free. We are to pray. We are to pray this truth. We would see the spiritualness, the spiritual deliverance that he has for us in this. One last thing before we move on to we see the unbelief of this church and how they do it is understanding the time and the nature of the time, what's going on here at the time of Passover, the time of the unleavened bread. What's going on in the situation of Israel is this is their time symbolically when they get rid of all the evil. Everything that's evil in their land, in the picture of yeast. They say, we need to stop all fermentation that's going on. No beer, no bread, nothing. Get it out of here for 2 weeks. That's why it's 2 weeks long, because it takes that time to get everything out and to get rid of all yeast, all the picture of, it's that picture, that ceremony, that outwardness. They're saying, at this point, we're getting rid of all of our evil so that God will love us, will follow us, that he'll save us. And at that very moment, Peter, Christ's apostle, is in prison awaiting death by these people. Right? And the time in which they're working so hard and all of the ceremonies, all of the outwardness of just trying to scrub themselves, God is making a way to bring salvation. He's bringing a freedom from the bondage of our sins, of our chains, in Passover. This is such a glorious time. The Jews failed to cleanse themselves, outward ceremonies, but God demonstrates his faithfulness, his promise at the very time when they were most striving in their own power to follow their abilities to clean themselves. He saves Peter. Only God can save. So prayer, an instrument, is not a weak vessel. It is what changes us, and it is used by God to shape his plans. But look at this. Look at the power of the type of prayer in this last section of our text here today, starting in verse 12. Peter's out now. He's realized, okay, I'm actually out of prison. And the angel leaves him. And so now he's in the darkness right outside the gate, or right out, basically close to being outside of the city. And he goes, okay, what am I going to do now? He's out in the middle of the out of night. And so he knows what he needs to do. He goes and he finds the church. He goes and finds the house of Mary. So it says this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Remember, they didn't have big buildings yet. They didn't have churches with steeples. They met in the more prominent houses of Jerusalem. And Mary's house was big. And this is where they were praying. This is likely the church. This is at least one of them, the church that Peter was. The very people who were praying for Peter to be rescued, where it says in verse 5, they were earnestly praying. It was at Mary's house. And so Peter just happened, in the happenstance of things, he just happened to go, oh yeah, I'll go to Mary's house. Just to the very house where all the church was praying for him. It wasn't, of course, happenstance. She's the mother of John Mark. John Mark, Mark, Mark's gospel. He is the one who will be walking with, he walked with Peter, because Paul is not going to have anything to do with him, as we will see. But Peter will continue. And so the gospel that comes from Mark is really following the teachings of Peter. And so here they are. They're gathered together. They're praying. And then look what happens. And when Peter knocked on the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she leaves him standing there. She doesn't even open the door. She says, that's Peter. She just didn't open the gates, but she ran in. She wanted to, hey, we're praying for Peter to release. He's right outside. This is amazing. And they said, shut up. You know, you're crazy. Peter's still standing there. And they said to her, you are out of your mind. Peter can't be rescued. All we're doing is praying for that. There's no way. But she didn't give up. This servant girl, she knew. She heard him. She kept insisting that it was so. And so they kept saying, no, it's an angel. It's either it's either his ghost, or it could also be considered one of the guardian angels like they thought of, like Elisha, where he's surrounded by these angels as he is to go, that he sees for a time as he is to battle. The guardian angel, it's not Peter. But Peter keeps knocking. Let me in. They can't, and they keep praying for probably a bit of time. While Peter knocks, I don't know if they even like just say, hey, can you have that guy turn that down outside? We're trying to pray for Peter. And when they opened the door, they were amazed. Like, oh, yes, Peter, you're out of prison. You see here, this is okay. So this is prayer of what we saw in the name it and claim it kind of mindset. This is a fervent prayer that they did, that these people were all naming God's power and claiming it, right? No, they were praying in unbelief, really. They were praying earnestly, but they really didn't believe, right? So their prayers should not have been answered. It was an unfaithful group that was coming. It has nothing to do with the fervency of our faith and how God answers prayer or works through prayer. It is God's plan through the means of prayer that he brings this about. They were so amazed. They said, you are crazy to even think, Rhoda. Rhoda, be quiet. This is not God answering. It can't be. He won't do it. Here's the faith that moves mountains, right? This is it. And yet, Peter, through their prayer, is what it says, through their prayer, through their earnest prayer, God worked. He still, although God does what he wills, he works through the instruments by which he is given. Through the weakest of prayers, God directs his plans. Do you understand that, church? When you pray, God listens to you and it does change things. I don't know how that works, but I know that it does. And we see it even here. This is amazing. This is amazing grace, if you will. This is the first generation church. And is this the only generation church that prays like this or thinks this way? Is this a picture of our faith, of how we pray today? A hopelessness that, yeah, I know I'm supposed to do it, but really I don't believe that it's answered. And I see, well, see, it's not being answered, therefore it's my lack of faith. No, it's not how it works. This is really an amazing grace that God does for us. We're going to sing that tonight. I ask all of you to come back tonight to, through the ordinary means by which God grows us, in the preached word, in the singing, and in where we'll be singing in Amazing Grace. It's a great song. It's a glorious song, and it really highlights two sides to this, what's going on in this prayer meeting, which is what it was in Mary's house. On the one hand, they shouldn't be amazed. They really should not be amazed by the grace of God. He pours it out to those he loves, as we see throughout, and they have seen. They should not have been surprised by the character of God. They should have seen that this is his love and this is what he would do. And yes, they lost James, but here he can certainly free Peter. But on the other hand, there is a certain sense here that they should be amazed, that they should not take for granted the answering of a prayer at all. There is amazing grace. This is truly amazing in how God works. Their astonishment was not borne out by faith, but it was out of unbelief. And they could not believe that God would do the very thing that they had hoped for. It's just really different for us even today. Churches, we pray for those who we think God will not save. Do we pray, but we really don't think it? Do we pray that our family members who don't know Jesus, okay, I know we're supposed to pray, but I just don't really see it happening. Do I pray for my neighbors? Do I pray for those around me? I really think that this is hardest with our family because we're so ingrained. We can walk away from our neighbors. It's very hard to walk away from our family. And yet God answers We are to pray, even in the weakness of our prayer. You should not put the weight of why God hasn't yet answered because your faith is lacking. No, that's not it. Just put, humble yourselves, put it into His mighty hands, and pray for your children. Pray for your parents. Pray as a praying church. Let us see the manifest glory that God will do in how He does it. And let God be God. But let us now look at the end here of what the other king does. But motioning to them with a silent hand, Peter still tells them to be quiet and to after he answers. Peter motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he describes to them how the Lord brought him out of prison. He said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. And then he departed and went to another place. That's Peter no more. Who's James? And so Peter, did he not know that James was just executed? This is not James, the brother of John. This is James, the brother of Jesus. This is James that we will see in Acts 15, who is a leader of the church. He is the leader of the church, and of the brothers are the apostles. So he is telling, go tell the church. Go tell James, who's about to write this letter, the epistle to James, of James. This is who this is. Go and tell him. This is what is an amazing thing. He has protected Peter. He has shown him. But God does not do the same for the soldiers of Herod. And we see that here in the following orders. And now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he then examined the sentries in order they should be put to death. So all 16 soldiers were executed. Then he went down to Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. This was not an arbitrary execution. This is the law. Justinian law requires that if a person escapes, then the sentry is to die by the sword. So this is the law of the land. And here are your two kings distinguished. The king of the universe who executes justice in freeing Peter, and the king of the world whose verdict is cruel and unjust. This is the where in which we are to look and put our strengths. This is the contrast of these kings, where we put our security, our hope, our trust. Do we put our trust in the kings of this world, in the kings of the rules that we see, the kings of strength, or do we see it through these weak prayer, sacrament, worship, preaching? Do we see that from our King of glory? Where do you put your security? Trust God. Trust Him. He is just in this. So the question that I want to end with here right now, what we will walk away with, and I want you to ask yourselves is, do we use the instrument of grace in this way? Do we use prayer in a way of which God is blessing His church? Do we pray to Him with other Christians? Do we gather together and do we pray? We do that tonight. We actually lift up our prayers tonight to Him in worship. Whereas in morning, the pastor will come and he will lead the congregation in prayer. At night, we lift up our prayers together. We bring our prayer requests. So we do this. Do we pray fervently, agonizingly? Do we stretch out our hands to Him? Do we zealously pray God's promises like we read in the Psalms? Father, I don't know. Why are you allowing the enemies to attack me? Your will be done. Father, you promised these things. Your will be done. Do we pray for specific prayers that we think that we, do we just say, oh, God forgot about it, so I'm not going to pray anymore? Or do we zealously pray every moment that we can for our children, for our church, for our community? Church, let this be the way in which we go from this point on, trusting God, trusting in the way that He works, trusting not only in His character, but the tools that He uses, the instruments through us, through our prayers, to how He shapes and changes us for His glory and for our good. Let's pray. Father God, we come to You knowing that You have given us by Your grace our faith, but help us, Lord, in our unbelief. Help us to trust not only our salvation through Christ, but our growth in Him through the way in which You grow us. Father, help us to see it in our kids, in our families, in ourselves, that You have promised that You would use the preached word that you'd use the sacraments, that you'd use prayer to most completely and fully grow us. Help us to hold fast first most to those things as we then go out and to live our lives for you. Father, help us to do that. Help us to be like you're commanding this church. Help us to see, Lord, even in our unbelief, that you are still in control of all things. Father, to you be the glory alone, that we may humble ourselves and that we would rest in your mighty hand. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Brother, this is the tape of our King and the table